together. The Bible tells us that once there was a man, a mean and angry and self-righteous man, whose name was Saul. And Saul was trying to scare the followers of Jesus. He didn't want anybody to be talking about Jesus or telling stories about Jesus or repeating the things that Jesus said or even eating and sharing food the way Jesus ate and shared food. And so he said, if I can catch any followers of Jesus, I'm going to put them in jail. And in fact, that's what he did. He put a whole lot of people in jail in Jerusalem. And then he decided to go to Damascus, another city, so he could catch and put some more followers of Jesus in jail. And while he was going along that road, a bright light flashed, and Saul, that mean, angry, self-righteous man, fell right down on the ground. What was that? He wondered. And he noticed that his bones and muscles felt kind of weak from the surprise. And he also realized he couldn't see anything. But he heard a voice, and the voice was saying, Saul, Saul, why are you trying to hurt me? Who's that? Who's talking to me? Saul wanted to know. I'm Jesus, answered the voice. You've been locking up my followers. Well, this was a big surprise for Saul, because as far as he knew, Jesus had been crucified. He didn't realize that Jesus had been raised in such a way that he himself could be surrounded by bright light and knocked to the ground. Jesus said to him, go on into Damascus and wait there. You'll receive a message about what you should do. Well, Saul had to rely on the people who were traveling with him to help him get up and lead him down the road into the city. And they brought him to the house where he would be a guest. And there he stayed. And day one, day two, 3 days went by. All this time, Saul didn't really feel like eating or drinking anything, so he didn't. He just waited, and after 3 days, he still couldn't see anything. Finally, there came a knocking on the door, and a man came in the house and put his hands on Saul's shoulders and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, sent me here so that you might regain your sight and receive the Holy Spirit. And then this man, whose name was Ananias, touched Saul right on the eyes, and something kind of like scales fell off his eyes, and he could see again. And now everything was completely different to Saul. Instead of seeing Jesus was his enemy, he saw that Jesus was somebody he wanted to love and serve. He started to eat a little bit, and he rested, and he got his strength back, and he began to tell everyone who would listen, Jesus is my Lord and Master. And he spent the whole rest of his life traveling around the world, telling everyone about God's love. We're going to join hands now with somebody sitting near you. Find a hand to hold. Thank you, Ben, for coming to hold my hand. Great. And we're going to say a prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for the miracles that you can work in the hearts and minds of men and women and children. May your light transform us so that we also can serve you with our lives. Amen. It's time for Sunday school.
faith, one hope, one Lord, one church for which he died, one for
writer Anne Lamott has observed that almost everyone is struggling to wake up, to be loved, and to not feel afraid all the time. The world offers us plenty of legitimate grounds to be fearful. Unfortunately, disastrous things happen with disturbing frequency to people we know, people we see and hear about, and sometimes even to us. And so, understandably, many of us have developed an automatic resistance to anything unexpected or anything out of the ordinary because right away we jump to feeling fearful of the potential negative consequences. I think God knows this about us, which is why so many biblical encounters between individuals and the divine presence begin with the words, "Do not be afraid." Early on, God Most High said to Abram, "Do not be afraid, I am your shield." When Hagar and her child had been abandoned in the wilderness, the angel of God called out to her and said, "Don't be afraid, I've heard the voice of your little boy crying." God appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not be afraid, I am with you and I will bless you." Jacob also saw nighttime visions and heard God say, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid." When the people were facing enemies, the Lord said to Moses, "Do not be afraid." Later, God said the same thing to Joshua. Elijah was reluctant to face a powerful king until the angel of the Lord came and said to him, "Go, do not be afraid." Prophets repeatedly passed on the same word from God to the people. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, all proclaimed on God's behalf, "Do not be afraid." The angel of the Lord who brought the news of pregnancy to Joseph and to Mary both, in each case, included the message, "Do not be afraid." And then when the heavenly hosts came and sang to the shepherds, what did they sing? "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy." The angels at the empty tomb likewise said it to the trembling disciples, and Jesus himself said it on many occasions when his followers were shocked by the way the events were unfolding. Do not be afraid. Now, hearing this advice, even hearing it repeatedly, "Do not be afraid," hearing it is one thing. Putting it into practice is another thing altogether, even if it is a word from God. Setting aside our fears seems to me to be much easier said than done. And that's why I have such appreciation for Ananias. Ananias talked to God about his fear. He pointed out to God that there was, in fact, plenty to be afraid of, and God answered his prayer. This is Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 17. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "O Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how evil he is, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And now here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Ananias was not just making excuses, but because he didn't feel like going on an errand for God. Saul really was a terrifying person. He had locked up and condemned to the ultimate penalty many Christians in Jerusalem. He'd come to Damascus with legal authority. He was backed up by powerful forces to snatch up followers of the way of Jesus right out of their daily lives and out of their worship. The horrible feeling in the pit of his stomach, the surge of adrenaline, the dry mouth and the clammy hands that came upon Ananias at the very mention of Saul's name was no joke. To Ananias, Saul was the personification of evil. God appeared to be asking Ananias to walk right into a trap, to voluntarily sign up for incarceration and punishment. And Ananias, feeling that his life was in danger and at risk, needed to point all this out to God. The response reveals God's compassion and God's power. Part of the response is communicated back to Ananias in words. God doesn't dispute anything that Ananias had said about Saul. It's all true. Instead, God reassures Ananias. "This is part of my plan," explains God. "I've chosen Saul to become someone who proclaims my name and my purposes. I'm going to be working with him, and truthfully, his life is not going to be easy." The rest of the response is communicated through action or through something other than words. God apparently somehow conveys sufficient courage to Ananias that in spite of his fear, in spite of everything that he knows to be true about Saul, Ananias is actually able to carry out God's instruction. He goes to the house specified. He walks right up to Saul. He touches him and calls him brother. Ananias becomes God's instrument for restoring vision and delivering the gift of the Holy Spirit to someone who had been an enemy. Fear is overcome. Because Ananias' prayer was answered on so many levels, an intellectual level, a physical level, a spiritual level, and answered in a way that really strengthened his faith, his example encourages us to take our fears to God in prayer. We don't need to be ashamed of our fears. We don't need to try to hide them from God. We can bring them to God to be heard and addressed. Praying about our fears to God allows God to minister to us, perhaps in some surprising ways. A man named Jim Atwell has been generous enough to share through a written report what it's been like for him to go through the process of being diagnosed with something that is currently being called Parkinsonism. He's been told that the symptoms he is already experiencing, which include tremors, unsteadiness, reduced motor skills, some memory loss, some occasional confusion, these symptoms might get worse and over time began to include symptoms like muscle spasms, speech impairment, and reduced brain functioning. Jim may eventually end up with ALS, with dementia, or with something called multiple systems failure. And so we can easily understand why Jim uses words like haunting and chilling to describe these various possible progressions of what his condition might end up looking like. Sometimes he says, I just want to grab a cockpit microphone and shout, Mayday, Mayday. But already, it seems, he can state the facts calmly. I have a progressive, degenerative, and incurable disease, he says. It's obvious that my life, my ministry, is going to be different now from what it has been. And I must discern it. Just as my previous capacities and capabilities for service came from God's hand, I will now be led to a different kind of service. It's a different path, but it still leads home. Where is this peace and confidence coming from? Jim says he's no longer able to read or study very much because his mind can't stick with the train of thought and isn't really able to pursue the subtleties of ideas being introduced. He can't travel anymore. He doesn't move around very much. Mostly what he does is pray. And he describes his prayer pattern as being a pretty simple one. I sit quietly. I try to be attentive, he explains. And I bolster my attention by repeating verses from the Psalms. First thing every morning, mindful that one day his voice may literally no longer work, he says, Lord, open my lips, let my mouth proclaim thy praise. And then throughout the day, never really forgetting that a moment may come in which it's no longer within his abilities to control the movement of his arms, he prays, I will bless thee as long as I am. In thy name I will lift up my hands. In trying to describe how this prayer method strengthens him and gives him the courage to move beyond his fears, Jim says, I deeply believe that the infinite reality in whose presence I sit towers beyond every human thought and verbal formula. The reality, this is Jim's name for God, the reality is literally inconceivable and unspeakable. It won't fit in the dimensions of a human brain, even one in good working order. And so I sit in my inner darkness and quiet, listening. Jim says he takes his inspiration from Mother Teresa, who was once asked by Mike Wallace what she said to God when she prayed. I don't say anything, she replied. I listen. And what does God say to you? Wallace wanted to know. Nothing, she explained. He listens to me. That's what I'm striving for, reflected Jim. Wordless communion. In response to a wordy prayer, Ananias received words of explanation from God, which subdued his fear of Saul and allowed him to deliver the message. Jim, on the other hand, prays with fewer and fewer words, and God responds to him in a way that's both beyond words and deeply nourishing. He, too, has been able to leave fear behind. There are many ways to pray and many ways of being answered. Scholar, philosopher, factory worker, and activist Simone Weil, who lived in France from 1909 to 1943, wrote about a time when she prayed and she didn't even realize that she was praying. During her life, she suffered from terrible migraine headaches. And in order to distract herself from the pain and the fear that she experienced during those headaches, she developed a habit of reciting over and over again a poem that she had memorized because she loved it so much. And the poem was called Love by George Herbert. She said she clung to this poem like a life preserver, as if her soul depended on it, not realizing, and these are her words, that the recitation of the poem had the virtue of a prayer. And this is her description of how the prayer was answered. It was during one of those recitations that Christ himself came down and took possession of me. Simone was stunned. Remember, she was a philosopher. In all my arguments about the insolubility of the problem of God, I had never foreseen this possibility, that God would initiate contact, that there would be a real connection, person to person, here below, between a human being and God. Simone's incredibly strong desire for life and peace and welcoming love was given voice by George Herbert's words and then met by an overwhelming sense of the presence of Christ. This experience completely transformed her understanding of God. And so, yet again, fearfulness, in this case, perhaps including fear that there could be no way to know God actually exists, fearfulness recedes as God responds to prayer. This week, I found myself falling into sort of a familiar fear when I looked at the church's first quarter financial report, a report that's diligently and carefully provided by the person, the church member, who has taken on this responsibility on all of our behalf. So looking at this report, I saw that in both February and March, giving to God through this church was significantly less than we had anticipated when altogether we made our budget at the beginning of the year. Oh dear, I thought, are the problems with the economy really actually taking an even bigger toll this year than last year on the members and friends of our church? And then I thought, well, maybe we as a stewardship and finance committee aren't really adequately communicating the significance and the importance of giving as sustenance and support for the ministry here and also as a means for spiritual growth. And then, because it's easy for me to sort of go from bad to worse, I started thinking, well, maybe there's people who don't think that their contributions are needed or appreciated. Or, worst case scenario, maybe there's people who are feeling angry and alienated and they're not saying so. And then, of course, beneath all of this was the worry, are we falling into a hole that we're not going to be able to get out of? See, when it comes to money, the anxiety treadmill can just really easily go spinning right out of control. And I'm pretty sure I'm not the only person in this room whose first or fallback response to bad news about money easily becomes fearful and frantic worrying. Now, interestingly, and perhaps in God's great wisdom, I was looking at this report on a Tuesday, the Tuesday of this week, in the time between a series of lectures that I was attending about Julian of Norwich. Julian is most famous for conveying the definitive word from God she received as a result of her prayer life was something along the lines of, all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. Julian lived in the 14th century in England. This was a time of the Hundred Years' War, a time of widespread famine, a time of the Black Death, a time in which it was popular to burn at the stake anyone who didn't agree with those who were in power. Julian was especially concerned, as were many people in her time, about the fate of those who were dying without opportunity to receive the last rites. So many people were dying, clergy included, were dying so quickly in such large numbers that not everyone could receive the ministry of final Holy Communion in time. And so Julian, with this question in her mind, prayed fervently that she might somehow share in Jesus' suffering and gain some understanding of God's salvation. After sustained periods of prayer, she actually received visions which convinced her of the unlimited abundance of Christ's grace and mercy and love, as well as the certain promise that God fully intended and was capable of making possible to save in eternity every person, regardless of whether they've been enabled to enjoy the blessing of last rites or not. And this is what she wrote about what she saw and understood. Although we are now in uneasiness, tribulation, and woe, yet are we sure and safe by the merciful protection of God so that we perish not. Grace converts our frightful failing into plenteous, endless solace. Grace converts our shameful falling into noble, honorable rising. Grace converts our sorrowful dying into holy, blissful life. And so she says, our good Lord replied to all the questions and doubts that I could raise, saying most reassuringly, I am able to make everything well. And I know how to make everything well. And I wish to make everything well. And I shall make everything well. And thou shalt see for thyself that all manner of things shall be well. Surrounded by testimonies such as Julian's, it is hard to sustain a lot of fear and anxiety about a deficit first quarter financial report. It's not that prayer makes all of our problems disappear. Ananias still had to go take that message to Paul. Jim Atwell still has trouble with movement and with memory. PBUMC may still want to give some consideration to questions or concerns around giving. In Julian's time, people were still dying. Prayer doesn't take away the need to address challenges. What prayer does is allow God to take away the fear that immobilizes us, the fear that stifles our creativity, the fear that would rob us of joy. Prayer invites God to overcome fear with love, something that God is most able and most eager to do. Prayer allows God to lead us onward in courage and in hope. Lord Jesus, we are confident in your promise that you always remember us. When we have to walk into difficult situations or confront hard circumstances, we know that you remember us. When we go to the doctor's office or the hospital or look day after day for employment, we know that you remember us. When we're in want or when we're enjoying plenty, you remember us. When we're young and when we're middle-aged and when we're elderly, you remember us. When we make decisions that will lead us in new directions, which feel hopeful and exciting, and yet we also have that tinge of fear and anxiety, you remember us. You always remember your people. And when we pray to you about our fear, you have always comforted us, granted us courage, and even promised, today you will be with me in paradise. So, Lord Jesus, we pray that we might find our way through and beyond fear. As we look to you, as we lean on you, as we open our hearts to you, your love is great. Your grace and mercy and compassion are never failing. And so as your children, living in your promise that you shall make all things well, we join in the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Thinking about this story from Acts, which we've been reflecting on today, Andrea Anastos concluded, "We don't need to be good people to run smack into the Holy One. Saul is proof positive that God is willing, even eager, to encounter us in the midst of prejudice, violence, and self-righteousness, and to invite us to unfurl into new being." I love this word, unfurl. Here we are in the spring, the season when flowers all around us are unfurling. Maybe you've been to the wild animal park to see the wings of the butterflies unfurling. God invites us to unfurl into new being, into life beyond fear, life so filled with love that we eagerly respond to God's calling. The ushers are going to come forward now to receive our offerings and convey them to God's altar.